Church, I thank God for the great sunshine. I know we are warm and hot, and I'll try to keep short, but I'm grateful. Vitamin D is good for us. So please, would you turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 22. As I usually do, I do not plan to read through the whole chapter with you, but I will be reading parts and portions of it as we go along. So if you're all in Joshua chapter 22. Now, if you were to read through the book of Joshua, and many of you have, you will realize that it's a book that describes the completion of the journey of the people of Israel to the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Now, the book begins with mentions the death of Moses in chapter 1, verse 1, and it ends with the death of Joshua in chapter 24. So, it spans over a period of 25 years. Now, this book, as I mentioned in the beginning, it's about the completion of the journey to the promised land, but actually, above that, it shows how God fulfills his promise to give the land of Canaan to Jacob's descendants. And as we read about how God goes about doing this, we read about wars, we read about military campaigns, we read about defeated kings, we read about plunder, we read about strategies and victories. But this is primarily about how God fulfilled his promise to Jacob's descendants. But when we come to chapter 22, what we find now is that the land is resting from war, and that all the tribes have been given their geographical boundaries, and the division of the land is complete. So this is now, after all the gore and the violence and all the wars, this is now a period of rest. And now that the land has been divided, the next thing that Joshua does is he calls, if you read, if you see verse 1, he calls the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this is what he tells them. He tells them that now that the conquest of the promised land is almost over, they can return home. Now the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were around 40,000 men who had fought alongside the Israelites, and they had not gone back to their families, their homes, or their land for almost 7 years. Because what had happened was they had been allocated land on the east side of the Jordan, while the rest of the Israelites would now settle on the west side of the Jordan. For almost 7 years, they had not gone home. And now Joshua tells them, "We are at peace. The land has been divided. You can go home." But how had this happened? How had this separation taken place? And now if you were to read Numbers chapter 32, you will see that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they went to Moses, and this is what they said. They said, "Please allocate the land east of the Jordan to us, because this land is prime land for livestock, and we have large herds and flock." And this is how they went with their request to Moses. Now Moses, if you read chapter 32 of Numbers, he wasn't very keen when he heard their request. He was actually opposed to it because he thought, "You are going to settle down on the east side of the Jordan and your brothers will be fighting on the west side of the Jordan while you are settling down." And they respond to Moses' objection by saying this. You will find this in Numbers chapter 32, verses 16 to 17. They respond to this objection with this pledge. They say, "We would like to build pens and we would like to build cities for our women and children, but we will arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place." And we see that they kept to their pledge. Commentators disagree. Most agree on 7 years, but some say it could have even been 14 years. They had not gone home because they were fighting alongside their brothers so that their brothers too could receive land. And we now see that these tribes, which are called the eastern tribes, Joshua summons them and he says, "I'm releasing you. You've fought with your brothers. Now you can go home." But as Joshua releases them, you see this in verses 2 and 4, as he releases them, he also commends them. He says two things about them in commendation. Firstly, he says that you have been obedient to everything that Moses and I have commanded you. And secondly, he says that I commend your faithfulness to your brothers, because it's been a long period of time, but you have not deserted your brothers. You have fought alongside them. You know, the world we live in often promotes competition over community. We see this in our families, sadly. We see this in our schools and our workplaces. And of course, there is some value to healthy competition because it pushes us to excel. But competition can very easily destroy families, relationships, communities, even godly communities like the church. You know, the people of Israel were God's chosen people, and we are the body of Christ, locally and universally. You know, we are a community like no other, because our head is Christ, who laid down his life for us. Our head is Christ, who washed the feet of the disciples. Our head is Christ, who calls us to serve and who calls us to be the least so that our brothers, our others may prosper. Now, as a church here in Hillington, that seeks to honor God and our head, Jesus, what can we learn from the Eastern tribes? What can we learn about godly community? Or what does godly community look like from this passage? Firstly, we see that the godly community recognizes and submits to godly authority. Now, chapter 22 tells us that the Eastern tribes listened to everything that Moses and Joshua had to say. Now, why did they do this? Was it because Moses and Joshua were perfect? No, we know that Moses himself was barred from going to the promised land because he had sinned, but because they were obedient to God themselves. They saw Moses and Joshua modeling obedience to God, and so they submitted to him. So godly authority points to God. It is focused on God's will and his honor. Secondly, godly authority works within the parameters that God sets for it. There is an example that you have from the Freedom in Christ. It says that, you know, if a policeman has the authority to give you a speeding ticket, what he doesn't have is the authority to tell you what you can eat for dinner or who you can marry, because that is beyond the parameters of his authority. And this is why, as Christians, we speak against domestic violence, social injustice, child labor, and slavery, because we recognize that that is an abuse of authority. And like Lekin said last week, this is why we do not eat grass or drink petrol when a preacher says so, because we recognize that this is in defiance to the only perfect authority, which is God's authority. But Bible describes, you know, when the Bible describes a false prophet is not just somebody who predicts something that does not come true. According to Deuteronomy, a false prophet is also someone who predicts something and it comes true, and then he leads you or tries to lead you astray, or he tries to lead you to follow false gods. And so while we recognize godly authority and we submit to it, we also refuse to stand up against any authority that stands up against God and his word. And we sang that today. We said, let your enemies be scattered. Let God arise. So there is this tension where we recognize and we choose to see, Lord, this is your authority in the family, in the church, in relationships. But we also have to be alert to any authority that raises its head against God's authority. So the Eastern tribes recognized and submitted then to godly authority. But they also exemplify how we must treat one another. See, a godly community is characterized by a desire to see my brother and my sister flourish, grow, and be blessed and prosper as much as I do. So the Eastern tribes, we see, they didn't return home until their brothers had also got land. You know, the Eastern tribes had already built their pens. They had already built their cities. But they chose to stay alongside their brothers, although it was a long time, so that their brothers too would have a land to settle down in. You know, as a community of God's people, we are a family, but we are also an army that fights together. We cannot take on somebody's burden upon ourselves, but we can carry each other's burden. We are not responsible for someone else's actions or reactions, but we are responsible for our own. And as a church who are called to honor God, we are called to love one another, forgive one another, carry each other's burdens, praying that my brother will prosper as I do, that my brother will be blessed as I am blessed, that we will build each other up. So as you look into the passage, as you read further, you see that Joshua has commended them. He said, I'm sending you home, but these are two good things you've done. And then he proceeds to give them a command. You will see this in verse 5, chapter 22. This is what it says. But be very careful to keep the command and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. So Moses gives them these commands. He says, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, obey his commands, hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and soul. See, Joshua describes how this community of God's people are to live. They are to love, to walk, to obey, to hold fast, and to serve. See, their obedience and service must be born out of love for God. And their love for God must be evidenced by obedience and service. You know, there is a danger when we serve God or obey God without actually loving him. We are in danger of actually just working in religious acts. Or we are in danger of legalism because it's not born out of love. It's just we need to do it. And Joshua commands them that, you know, this should be born out of your heart, out of love. You obey and you serve. And if you claim to love God, you will obey and serve. And Joshua's commands don't end here, because he comes drawing back on that idea of taking care of my brother. He says, you know, God has given you so many victories. He's given you so much plunder. So when you go back, please share it with your brother. Don't keep it to yourself. So in verse 9, we see the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are going back. They're going back with livestock, with plunder. And on their way back, they stop on the west side of the Jordan at a place called Gelioth. And what they do is they build a massive altar. The Bible describes this as an imposing altar. Now, the Israelites soon hear of this. They hear that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar, and there is an immediate reaction. We read in verse 12, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So if you remember, they've just had all these military campaigns, and they've had wars and everything, and this is their first period of peace. But as soon as they hear this, they are ready for war. They are ready to fight their own brothers. And this is because they had this great concern for God's holiness and his name. Now, the passage tells us, you know, that nobody, it doesn't tell us that anyone called them. There was this sort of automatic reaction where they got together in Shiloh. And what happens in a godly community when we are confronted with sin or with something that looks dishonoring to God amongst us? You know, the passage shows us that the Western tribes respond primarily with a concern for God's holiness and his name. You know, it does not matter to them that they have just come back from war. It does not matter to them that they've been fighting for so long. But they're willing to go to war again because they believe, the passage will show us, they believe that the tribes on the east are rebelling against God and they're trying to follow another God. You know, so often, I would say a godly community should fight for what matters. But so often the church, we are fighting over opinions, over preferences and practices, while what really matters, we are silent on it, or we have nothing to say. But returning to this passage, we see that the initial reaction is, let's go to war. You know, how can they? They are affronted on behalf of God. They are indignant on behalf of God, and they are going to fight their own brothers at Shiloh. But we see as the passage goes on, they then decide for a second course of action. And you will see that in verse 13, it says that the Israelites sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And with him, we have 10 chief men of Israel who go with Phinehas. And they go to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe. And you will see what they say from verses 15 to 21. I know we are struggling with the heat, but can we read 15 to 21? The 6 verses. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to him, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourself an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from the sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land and share the land with us, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God." When Achan, the son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. See, as you read this passage, one of the emotions what comes across is this anguish. And the Amplified Version describes anguish as being sick to heart. And we see that this delegation, they express their thoughts they express it that we're sick to heart, you know, with anguish. And they say that the anguish is firstly because they feel that their brothers, the eastern tribes, are breaking faith with God. And they believe that they are setting up an altar of rebellion. And secondly, they are sick to heart because they know sin has far-reaching consequences. Not just for the person sinning, but for those around him. And they remember in their recent history, they've had the plague of Peor. 24,000 people were struck down because their brothers had mingled with the Moabites and been led astray. And we know that they talk about another example. When Achan, when he stole from the devoted things, 36 men were killed in the first battle of Ai. So there is this sickness of heart, this anguish. You're saying, you know what you're doing. You're breaking faith with God. And sin has far-reaching consequences. You know, and this is why, and sin is something that God's people must take seriously. And in the book of Joshua, it's not an easy book to read, because as you read about the killing of each city being taken, it ends with this saying that everything was killed, you know, the livestock, women, children. It's not an easy book to read, but this was because God did not want any remnant of Canaan to stay, because sin has the power to ensnare. Sin is so easily ensnares us. And we see the people of Israel, they went back again and again to do things against God. See, often we as a community of God's people, we either treat, when we are confronted by sin in our brothers or amongst us, we either react with self-righteousness and condemnation, or we go completely the other way and we make excuses for sin and we try to ignore it. But this passage so shows us that a godly community reacts to sin within itself with anguish. And they react with a concern for God's holiness and his name. And they don't ignore the sin. They confront it. You know, sin is a serious matter, which I said, which breaks God's heart. And this brings us to anguish, because we realize that not only does it break God's heart, it has far-reaching consequences, as I said, for those around us. You know, godly anguish draws us to our knees. It draws us to cry out before God and say, "Lord, intervene." You know, it is very easy to say when somebody's young child or teenager walks away from the faith, it's very easy for us to find fault with parents or to find fault with the church or to find fault with their upbringing. But actually, our call is a call of anguish, to get down on our knees and pray for God's intervention. That is our call. A godly community responds to sin with anguish because they see how it breaks God's heart, but also they see how destructive sin is. And finally, under this point, godly anguish leads us to the question, how can I help? What can I do so that you don't rebel? You see, in verse 19, this is what the delegation says. They say, look, maybe your land has been defiled, and that's why you're building this altar. Do one thing. Come to our side. Come and live with us. Bring your flocks. Can you imagine if 40,000 men return? They would bring their wives, they'd bring their children, they'd bring their livestock. You know how much land would have to be given up? But the people from Israel were happy to sacrifice it. They said, we will sacrifice our lands. Just don't rebel against God. Godly anguish leads us to say, how can I help? You know how destructive sin is. Please, my brother, please, my sister, don't go that way. What can I do for you? How can I help you? You know, in my final year of seminary, I had lost my grandfather a few months ago, and my whole life was in turmoil. And I was struggling to pray. I was struggling to just focus on God. I just struggled. And I had a friend, and I was telling her, and she said, I'm glad you said it, because I am struggling as well. I'm not doing well. And I don't know how, but we ended up speaking to the principal of our seminary. And you know what he did? Every day, he and his wife would call us around 7 o'clock in the morning. That's how when we went for breakfast. And they would call us, and we'd sit with them, and they said, let's pray together. Let's get you started. You know, it's hard. Let's pray together. Let's read the Bible together. And after a week, I felt I could pray on myself, by myself. And that's what godly anguish does, godly concern does. It's not, I know, I recognize sin is bad. We don't excuse sin. But we get in there and say, how, my brother, how, my sister, how, this young person, how can I help? We ask our children who are struggling in their faith, how can I help you? What can we do better? What can we do better so that this God is real to you, so that you don't walk away from this God? It's easy to say things like, you know, when you come to church, they say, well, what would people think? What, blah, 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 all that stuff. I'm a pastor's daughter, I've heard all of it. But, not for my parents though, but it's better to say, what can I do? What will help you so that you see God as I do? You know, for me, I when I read the God's word, I love it. When I come to worship, I love it. But I have been in a place where it didn't make sense. You know, I went to a great church, it had a great Sunday school, and then my parents decided to pioneer a new work. And we heard the gospel message every Sunday. Every Sunday. I struggled because I had come from an established church. We had a great Sunday school. And I remember my parents, you know, my parents sitting with me and saying, we can see you're struggling. What can we do? What can we do so that you can walk with the Lord? And sometimes when I look back, I can see that I couldn't see what my parents were doing. I couldn't understand. And when understanding dawned, I was like, what? I missed all of this. And sometimes that's how our young people, new Christians, feel. They don't see it the way we see it. And we are annoyed with them because we're like, can't you see what I see? But God worked in our lives. He took the blinders off our eyes. And that's why we love what we do. And we pray that God would intervene and do that for our young people, for new Christians, for friends who we've been telling the gospel again and again. Like, God, that day when you took the blinders of my eye, and I can see clearly. Lord, you would do that for those who don't know you. So godly anguish draws us to our knees because we recognize that it breaks God's heart and we recognize that sin destroys. Now, the Western tribes have come. They have said all that they have to say. They have expressed their heart to the Eastern tribes. And this is the point where the Eastern tribes turn around and respond. Now, I want to tell you, I have just said that godly anguish draws us to ask people, say, what can I do to help? Now, you need to remember that sometimes people don't want to help and people will not always respond, but we still ask. I mean, I remember once walking into Poundland and I saw a man shoplifting. I want to clarify, he was not from HPC, and he was not a Christian as far as I know. But as I stood there, I have a vivid imagination, so as I stood there, I thought, oh no, now the security guard's going to be called, and he looks like an elderly gentleman, and is not going to look good, and I was more embarrassed for him. So I was like, oh no, what am I going to do? I need to get out of this place. And then what happened is I thought, look, I'm a Christian, what can I do about this? So I went to him, I said, look, please don't shoplift. Okay, I said, please. I said, I can see you're stealing women's shampoo. I'm not sure why, but I can buy it for you. I can buy it for you. Just don't shoplift. I said, it doesn't look nice when they come and the security guards come, they catch you. For me, it was like the dignity of a human being. I was like, no, please don't do this. And then he looked at me. He's like, he thought I was crazy. I mean. Anyway, he looked at me and he said, you know, I have to earn a living. I said, look, I'll buy it for you. I'll buy it, but please don't shoplift. Anyway, he went out of the shop. And as long as I stood in that line, he'd come in, he'd look at me, and he'd go back. I mean, I was a much better deterrent than the security or the CCTV or anything. But what I do want to say is when I left the Poundland, he did go back and steal. So it doesn't always work. And I did want to clarify, he wasn't a brother in Christ. He wasn't, from what I can see. Anyway, so coming back to my point, that we offer our help, but it's not always received, but we do it again and again. And we don't do it because the person is receiving it or not. We do it because we can see how it breaks God's heart and because sin is so destructive. Now, we come back to the passage and we see that the Eastern tribes, they respond. And when they respond, you see their response in verses 22 onwards. And it's a long 22 onwards. They go until 29. It's a long passage. I will leave it to you to read at home because I think we are all sweltering. But what they basically say is they say, look, they praise God. And they say, you know, they extol his name. And then they say, let God judge. Because you see this in verses 22, he says, let God judge, if not just our actions, but our motives. You know, let him judge our actions and our motives. And when you are misunderstood, you know, sometimes when you're misunderstood, you go and clarify, and it's clarified. And sometimes when you're misunderstood, the more you clarify, it just gets worse and worse. And there is this consolation that God sees all and God knows all. And when you're misunderstood, we have God to rely on. And that's what the Eastern tribes do. They say, let God judge, not just our actions, but our motives. Because they also recognize that sin is an issue of the heart. It's not just what they did, but what did they want to do? What was their motive behind it? And also, it's a reminder to us that we can easily misunderstand people. We don't know all the facts. We don't know everything. We don't know everyone's battle. We don't know everyone's journey. And therefore, while we are concerned for God's holiness, we are concerned for his name, we must always remember we don't know everything, and it's easy to misunderstand people. So the Eastern tribes, they say that let God judge us. And then they say, look, this is our explanation. We were not building an altar so that we would have sacrifices on it or offerings on it. We were building, and we build an altar that's imposing, it's big, it's going to last. We were building an altar as a witness between you and us. Because we live on the other side of the Jordan. And maybe after a few generations, your children will tell our children, you live on the other side of the Jordan. You're not part of us. Our God is not your God. And their fear was this, that your descendants will lead our descendants away from fearing God. So the altar was built as a witness, not just for them, but for the generations to come, because they were afraid that their descendants would walk away from this God. Now, we see that in verse 30 to 34, Phinehas and the delegation, they are happy when they hear this. They are relieved. They don't have to go to war, and they go back home praising God. So you see, a misunderstanding has been resolved. A war has been averted. And both sides are able to see the situation from each other's eyes. You know, perhaps if the Eastern tribes had first told the Western tribes, this is what we're going to do, maybe the situation would not have arisen at all. And communication, we can all do with better communication. But what we do learn from the Eastern tribes is that they were a community who were not just worried about their present, about their issues. They were worried about future generations to come. They were thinking ahead of the future generations to come. So as a community that calls itself God's people, we seek godly authority, we obey God, and we serve him out of love. And we respond to sin with godly anguish. But we are also concerned about leaving a godly witness to generations to come. And it does not matter if you have children or not. In fact, if you're single and you don't have children, please would you be praying for us with children on a Sunday morning? We are practicing all the fruits of the Spirit on a Sunday morning. So you have a special ministry in praying for us that we get to church without killing each other. No, it's not that bad. But we get to church. But it doesn't matter whether you have children or not. You can leave a godly witness for the generations to come. You know, my Sunday school teacher was a male, a single man at that point. And he was the one who encouraged me to learn the Bible, to read the Bible, to memorize the Bible. He had a great influence on my life because he's laid the foundations on my in wanting to know God's word. And it doesn't matter. You know, sometimes you think we don't have children or I don't know anything about children. Doesn't matter. People are watching you. All these children are watching you. If you don't believe it, you should listen to our Sunday lunch conversations. Our children are watching. Our young people are watching. And you have a great opportunity to leave a godly witness. For most of us, that godly witness will be our lives. It will be the way we make decisions. It will be the way we live our lives. It will be our prayer and intercession. You know, our children need to see godly men. Our children need to see godly women. Our children need to see godly families. Our children need to see godly single people. Our children need to see godly elderly or grandparents or any age. They need to see all of it because they are growing up in a world which is bombarding them with a different message. And so you have a great witness to leave to the next generation by the way you choose to live your life and the way you choose to engage with those around you. You know, for most of us, it will be just little things, and some of us will be called to great ministry. I want to say especially on behalf of the children's ministry team, if God speaks to you, we need you. And just ask God, is this what you're asking me to do? Now, coming back, our life, unlike what the world tells us, does not belong to ourselves. You know, when you became a Christian, you were united with Christ, and you have been united with his body. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's chosen possession, so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of his darkness into his wonderful light. This is who we are. We are his people. And so if this is who we are, may we live to honor him, not just as individuals, but in all that we do together. So to the godly community at HPC, trust God this week, and I pray that he will lead you in all his ways. God bless.